this morning's reading is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, and that can be found on page 1054 in the Church Blue Bibles. That's Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I did wonder whether during the reading of that, Nick might come up with his hobby horse again, but it wasn't to be. Let's pray. Father, as we do so often at this moment in our service, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that by your word we can know your voice to us today. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts? Would we have that desire as we have just sung together? Would you show us Christ? Would we see something of the glory of that one as we consider these few verses together over these next few minutes? So settle us in the knowledge of your presence, O God, and with that expectation that you would speak to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It should be very obvious by this point in the service that today is Palm Sunday. That day that we begin the start of Holy Week. Some may refer to it as Passion Week. And there is so much from the gospel records packed from this final week running up to Easter weekend. If you take the four gospel narratives in the New Testament, roughly one third of the content of those four gospels relates to this week. 30 out of 89 chapters in total. In fact, John's gospel, almost half of the whole book, is taken up with this week from Palm Sunday to Easter weekend. And a few days after, of course. So each of the gospel writers really want us to focus and concentrate on the events of this week leading up to Easter. You know, some Bible scholars have actually referred to the Gospels as passion narratives with extended introductions. And today we're going to consider the events, well known to many of us, of that Palm Sunday. But in particular, the words of the Lord Jesus, which he instructed his disciples to use when they took the colt. The Lord has need of it. I want us to consider in this section in three parts. Firstly, Jesus' instructions to his disciples to release the colt. Then the disciples' response to Jesus' instructions. And then finally, the resistance of the Pharisees that we see at the end of this section. But first, a little background to the passage. Jesus had been journeying towards Jerusalem. In the last chapter, for the third time, he had predicted his suffering, his death, and resurrection. And as he continues down the Jordan Valley, he comes to Jericho and he heals a blind beggar by the roadside. And then as he enters into Jericho, Zacchaeus, or Little Zac, as he was known by his friends, runs on ahead because he wants to get something of what's going on here. He wants to see who this miracle worker is, this rabbi with a difference. The result, of course, is that salvation came to his house. And Jesus tells them a parable, a little story with a big meaning. Not going to go into the detail of it here now, save to say this, that the context of this parable is that Jesus speaks of those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them. And this is the context for our passage when Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king. As John alluded to a little bit earlier in our service this morning, only days later, that same crowd would turn against him and demand his crucifixion. And so having gone through Jericho, he then climbs up through the gorges and valleys of the Judean wilderness from the town of Jericho and is now approaching the villages of Bethany and Bethphage, just about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Bethany was on the lower eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage believed to be a little higher up, closer to the summit. Bethany, of course, you'll remember where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this brings us to the first section of our passage, Jesus' instruction to his disciples. As they approach the villages, he gives this instruction to his disciples to release the colt in verses 28 to 31. You know, Jesus' instructions here are very clear, aren't they? Pinpoint accuracy. This was not just a generic suggestion. Go and have a look and see if you can put your hands on a donkey. It was clear and detailed. Go into the village in front of you. And the exact location, as you enter the village, you will find. And he tells them exactly what they will find. Not just any old donkey, but a colt tied up there. A colt on which no one had ever ridden before. And the instruction was, once you've found it, Jesus effectively said to them, once you've found it, according to my detailed description, bring it here. And then there's almost a throwaway phrase from Jesus, isn't there? Oh, by the way, if anyone asks you what you're playing at, just tell them I need it. Those were Jesus' clear, detailed instructions to release the colt. Which brings us to our second section this morning, the disciples' response from verse 32 onwards. You know, if it were me, I would have probably said something along the lines of, really, Lord? Have you not forgotten the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal? But no suggestion of that from his disciples. They obediently respond to Jesus' instructions. And they find it, as verse 32 tells us, just as he had told them. Every little detail that he had given them, every accurate description that he had set forth to them, they found it just as he had said. Even the challenge was just as Jesus had warned. You know, what's remarkable is that it wasn't just anyone who challenged the disciples. One of the other gospel accounts said it was those that were standing by. But here Luke records that it was the owners of the donkey. You can imagine it, can't you? Oi, get your hands off my donkey. But the disciples obediently give the answer that Jesus gave to them, that Jesus had prompted them with. The Lord needs it. And the owners obediently respond to that. Who were these people, these owners? Did they know Jesus? Maybe had they remembered him when he came and raised Lazarus from among the dead? Was that story still vivid in their memories? That here was one who was no ordinary man. And at the command of Jesus that the Lord needs it, they were going to release it. Which is exactly what they did. And so they bring it to Jesus. They lay their cloaks on the colt's back and they spread their cloaks on the road ahead of him. And so Jesus, riding the colt with a great crowd of disciples, came to the summit of the Mount of Olives. You know, today if you go there, there's a tunnel. You don't have to climb to the top and down again, but there's a tunnel that you can go through. But suddenly they would have seen this vista as they climbed up the Mount of Olives or went through the pass towards the top of the mountain. They would have suddenly viewed the city of Jerusalem. And those of you who have been there and seen that sight from the Mount of Olives, it is a sight to behold. It is a sight to wonder at. Sadly today, as you'll see from the picture, the dominant feature is the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And I show you this image just to give you some sense of the scale of what Jesus' disciples would have seen. The height of the Dome of the Rock, that you can see it just about in the middle of the picture there, is 34 meters high. The height of the second temple was believed to be 46 meters high, some 40 foot, 12 meters higher than what you see there at the Dome of the Rock. And the temple was overlaid with polished white stone and gold. And it would have been something of a wonder, something of a beauty, something of a glory to see as they came through the pass at the top of the Mount of Olives, suddenly to have this vista before them. And as they began to descend down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, no doubt going near the Garden of Gethsemane as they came down, they just began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. That's verse 37. Something of the view of the grandeur of the temple reminded them of the magnificence of God. And as they considered the magnificence of God, they were reminded of all the amazing and wonderful miracles that Jesus had done in front of their very eyes. And they couldn't help but burst out in praise to respond to the wonder of who Jesus is. This one who is no ordinary man. This one who is God himself in flesh. This one who had performed those miracles to demonstrate his deity, to demonstrate who he was, to demonstrate the power and the authority that he had. And as the disciples had that view of the glory of the temple of God before them, they were reminded of God's magnificence, and that reminded them of what he had been doing among them through the person of the Lord Jesus. And they respond in this joyful proclamation of praise. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Maybe need to get Chris to put that to music. But that was the song that they were singing. That was what they were declaring as they came down the side of the Mount of Olives. And interesting to note in Luke's account here in chapter 19, interesting note that this wasn't just a crowd of random bystanders getting caught up in the hype of the moment and blindly following. This was a crowd of disciples. Not just the 12, but a crowd of faithful followers of Jesus. And they were responding, not just getting caught up in the moment, but they were declaring the greatness of God because of the things that they had seen Jesus do. And now we come to the third section that we're considering in this passage this morning, the resistance of the Pharisees. This gives us a backdrop to all that was going on, all the wonder, the praise, the glory, the adoration of the Lord Jesus, the marveling at the greatness of God. The backdrop of that was the Pharisees commanding Jesus to rebuke the disciples in verse 39. Jesus' response, of course, was, if I silence them, then even the stones will cry out. Even the stones will declare the glory of God. How much more, how much better that we as individuals should declare the glory of God, should sing the praises of our King. But the Pharisees, of course, they completely miss the point, don't they? In telling Jesus to shush the disciples, they were saying it's not appropriate, it's not becoming, it's not suitable the way they're behaving. They were so caught up with the detail of their religious observances. Maybe they were thinking, well, these aren't the appointed singers from the temple. Those are the ones who should be singing these songs. Maybe they were looking at all sorts of rules and regulations that were being broken in that moment. But they failed to see the one who was coming into Jerusalem. The one, again, that John has reminded us already, that Zechariah 9, verse 9 tells us, the one coming lowly, the King who was coming lowly on a donkey. Instead, they were checking their rule book. How loud should the music be? Isn't that too many decibels? How many times should they repeat that chorus? Should they be leading with a guitar or a piano? And as for those drums, put a cage around it. I'm just trying to contextualize here. This was the genuine, heartfelt response of the disciples, the followers and lovers of the Lord Jesus. And yet the Pharisees were saying, no, quieten it down. Suppress what they're doing. Suppress their response. I'm not going to go into the detail of it, but the end of the section that we read, Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem and he speaks these words of condemnation to those that reject him. Going back to the parable that he told before the section that we read, that they'll reject the King. And here he was coming as the lowly King. And the Pharisees personify that rejection. They personify that hatred of Jesus and all that he represented to them. And all the time that they were nitpicking, standing before them was the King of Salem, the Prince of Peace. And had they seen it, they should have joined in the joyful response of praise to God for all the miracles that he had done. And those miracles were not over. They were to continue, of course. And ultimately, the supreme miracle is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the eyes of the Pharisees were blinded to it. They failed to see it, and they failed to want to see it, we might say. So the challenge comes. How should we respond to this instruction in God's word? The Lord needs it. What might that be for us today? We need to remember the context of this passage. Is Jesus entering into Jerusalem as the King, as their King of Peace? Zechariah 9:9, I've already referred to it, tells us he came lowly, riding on a donkey. And in a matter of days, he would make peace for them in that sacrifice that he made on the cross. But the release of this colt was so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And in that moment, it was to be used for the praise of his glory. You could argue that if the owners of the cult had refused to release it, then prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. We're not going to go down that rabbit hole. It'll take us far too long. But they did. The owners of the colt released this animal to be used to praise God. They said, "Yes, Lord." That's how they responded. When it was presented to them as somebody effectively stealing their animal, they said to the words, "The Lord needs it." The owners said, "If it's going to be used for the praise of your glory, then take it. We release it." I'm putting words in there to help us to understand the context of what was happening. Now, I'm not instructing you this morning. I'm not telling you this morning you need to release your donkey. I'm not instructing you that you need to release a vehicle that you might own. This is imagery. This is a picture that we're considering here. This is, and I think this is less about your stuff and my stuff that we have that we might be able to release for the glory of God. That's a separate sermon. But I think the question, the challenge for us today is, will you surrender your life fully to Jesus? Release it to him. You say, "Tim, I've been walking with Jesus for weeks, months, years, and for some of us here, decades." What do you mean, will you surrender your life fully to the Lord Jesus? Yes, in one sense, that is a once and for all decision that you make when you decide to follow Jesus, when you realize that all that Jesus did on the cross, he did to save you from your sins. And that's a transaction, if I can use that word guardedly, it's a transaction that happens at a point, a given moment in your life. But then there is the need for us to ongoing surrender our lives to Jesus. I wonder, this is just conjecture, this is not scripture, so please bear with me in this. I wonder, the owners of this cult, I wonder if they had interacted with Jesus. I think it's clear to us they knew who he was, not just as a man wandering around Galilee and Judea. But at the words that the Lord needs it, they released it straight away. That gives me the sense that they had some understanding. Maybe they'd had some interaction with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. As I suggested earlier, maybe they were around when Lazarus had been raised from the dead and they saw the might and the power of Jesus, of God, through his son Jesus. And knowing him, they said, "Yes, I'm going to release this as well." And knowing Jesus, I don't know everyone, the detail of everyone's history here. I'm getting to know that and I'm loving that. But as you come to know Jesus, there's a definite point in your life, and it's a really important step in your life. And some are going to, God willing, next week, are going to demonstrate that point by being baptized next week. But then as we continue to walk with Jesus, there is that ongoing surrender that is needed of my life to Jesus, to release everything that is me, release it to him, for him to use for his glory. We came to that point, didn't we, when we realized that we've been trying to live our life or our own version of the good life. And we see the futility of our own efforts and it just seems to get worse. And if that's you this morning, if you've been trying to lead a good life, trying to lead a Christian life, but you've not yet surrendered to Jesus, I appeal to you, hand your life over to him today. Release it to him. Accept that the work that he accomplished on the cross just a matter of days after this event that we're reading of today, accept that what he accomplished there is sufficient to make you completely clean and acceptable before a holy, righteous God. It's not your own efforts, it's not my own efforts, but it's his finished work that we rely on. And I think we need to stop holding on. And if you've not yet reached that moment, then do it this morning. Come and see me over here later on. I'd love to pray with you. But surrender to Jesus. Give your life to him. And as I've suggested already, that doesn't matter whether you, it doesn't matter whether you did that years ago, months ago, whenever it is. Sometimes we hold part of our life back, don't we? We say, I'm following Jesus. I know the Lord Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm trying to be a faithful disciple. But there's this little bit of my life that I'm holding on to, that's precious to me, that's dear to me. My word to you this morning is stop holding part of your life back. Give it all to Jesus. In the words of that beautiful old hymn by Francis Havergal, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. So as the Lord Jesus says to you this morning, I want your whole life for the praise of my glory. What is your response? Will you release it to him? Will you let it go? Just like the owners of the colt, the donkey in our story. If you're not sure how to do that, whether Christian or non-Christian here this morning, come and find me after. I'll be down beside the stage here, and I would love to pray with you to that end. But the second point that I want to make is that we don't do this in a forced way. We don't, as followers of Christ, we don't think, well, I suppose I must surrender my life then. I must give it all over then. I suppose that's what I ought to do. The second point is that we respond in joyful worship. It's there in the passage for us this morning. They didn't just sing a praise song. They responded in joyful worship. The whole crowd of the disciples, verse 37, they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. I would say to you this morning, don't hold back. And I say that as an introverted man. But don't hold back. But break out in exuberant praise for all that Jesus is and all that he has done in your life individually. You say, well, Jesus hasn't really done any miracles in my life. If you've been saved by Jesus, then that's the first miracle he's done. And I believe the greatest miracle, that our hearts have been transformed from pleasing ourselves and doing our own thing to pleasing Jesus, to worship him joyfully. Now, I'm not saying that to say that miracles aren't important. I can give you account of miracles that God has done in our lives. I don't want to do that I don't want to promote myself, but God is working miraculously today. Take the events that have happened this week out in Nigeria and the release of Sunday Agang. It's miraculous. When others have been kidnapped and are still being held despite part of the ransom having been paid. And yet God has worked in a miraculous way. I long to see the power of God manifested among us through his miraculous interventions. But as I've said, the greatest miracle is the fact that God has saved us. That's where it begins. And that's reason enough to start giving him a joyful response of praise. Moving on to the third point that relates to that last section. The warning for that is don't have the attitude of the Pharisees. Don't resist the Pharisee heart that would question what God is doing and complain and object to the loud response of worship that they were seeing in the disciples of Jesus here. No doubt standing there with their hands in their pockets, barely lifting their heads up to see the words on the screen, barely opening their mouths, just getting through another song until we get to the sermon. As I've said already, you may argue that this doesn't apply to us. We're reticent, undemonstrative English men and women. Well, I'm one better. I'm a reticent, undemonstrative, introverted Englishman. But when I see the miracles that God has done in my life and in the life of others around me, when I see those miracles, when I have a vision of the glory of the lowly conquering Prince of Peace who saved me from hell, when I see that, I just want to open my mouth and lift my voice and make a joyful sound to the Lord. This is not about your ability or your giftedness to sing. This is about opening your mouth and declaring the praises of our God, of worshipfully responding to who Jesus is and to all that he has done. Church, would you come with me on this journey of surrendering your life afresh to Jesus, giving over every part of your life, holding nothing back? That's what he's calling us to. That's what's demonstrated in these words here, that Jesus said, the Lord has need of it, or the Lord needs it. Would you respond with me in joyful worship to the King, recognizing who he is and what he has done in our lives? And would we pray for one another that we might be preserved from the Pharisee heart that would resist what God is doing among us? And all of this in response to his words, the Lord has need of it. The Lord, friend, has need of you today. Will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us today through your word. Thank you that we don't just take this reading as a narrative of something that happened, an event in history. We recognize that it was an event in history. But we thank you that you can speak to us today and challenge us today, that we might be fully devoted to you, that we might surrender our lives completely to you, that we might take part, even now in this moment, but as we go home and as we enter into the working week and as we go about our daily lives, would we participate in this joyful response of worship to you for all that Jesus is, and for all that Jesus has done in our lives. We give him all the glory. In his precious name, amen.